Take your Bibles this evening and turn it back to the book of Acts, but we're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. We may not get to Acts chapter 2 tonight, but if we won't, we'll get there in the near future. We've been studying our church constitution. What do we believe? We've gone through the statement of faith. There's still two outstanding parts of the statement of faith, and we'll cover those in the weeks ahead. But I want to move on. We talked about the church covenant last week, and this week we're moving into church membership. Now, what I've been doing and will continue to do is read that portion of the Constitution. Now, if I read everything about the church constitution about membership all tonight, it's about four pages of single-spaced type. Most messages that I preach are six pages, so that wouldn't just give me enough time to really elaborate on that. So we are going to break it up a little bit, but I'm going to read the first part, section 3.01, Article 3, Qualifications for Membership, and then I'll have some things to say simply about membership, being a member of a local church tonight. Qualifications for membership, according to our Constitution, after an initial consultation with the pastor, the reading of the governing documents of Maranatha Baptist Church, the giving of a formal testimony of salvation before the deacons, and upon a majority vote of the members present at any church service or meeting, membership shall be extended to all who have had in whose lives evidence a genuine experience of regeneration through faith in and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who renounce sin, who endeavor to live a consecrated life wholly under the Lord, who fully subscribe to the governing documents of Maranatha Baptist Church, who enter into the church covenant contained herein, who agree to submit to the authority of the church and its leaders as set forth herein, and upon request for membership in compliance with any one of the following conditions. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What are the four conditions that somebody can join our church? Number one, by baptism, immersion, after a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. B, by letter of transfer from another Bible-believing church of like faith and practice, or other written statement of good standing from the prior church, if the applicant has been baptized by immersion subsequent to a profession of faith. C, by testimony of faith, having been baptized by immersion into the membership of another local church of like faith, or D, by restoration, if having been removed from membership upon majority vote of the congregation after confession is made publicly before the church membership of the sin or sins involved in satisfactorily evidencing repentance to the pastor and deacons or the deacons if the office of pastor is vacant. This is all premised on one very important thought. You should be a member of the local church. I want to just bring two points tonight. Now, I've got probably nine subpoints altogether, but just two points. Number one, biblical church membership is a pattern. It's a pattern that's defined in Scripture. We're going to look at that. And the other one are just some practical things that I think in our day and age make it wise for a church to have a membership role. All right, let me run through some of these, and then in the coming weeks, we're going to break down that constitution and talk about the practice, the practicality. And so we're moving from the statement of faith and moving more into the way that our church operates and why we do what we do. Hopefully, we'll be able to fill in some of those whys as we go along. Acts chapter 2, let's look at verse 41. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the... I am not in the right place. Two. Yes. I don't know what 41 I was at. I went to government school, okay? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 3,000 souls, look at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such should be saved. The word added simply implies that there's more than just a casual association, not just a gathering. It denotes a deliberate inclusion. The apostles knew how many were added. That tells me that there was maybe some formal way of acknowledging or recognizing those that said, not just I got saved, but I want to be a part of what God is doing right here in Jerusalem. You can't just count a crowd that shows up once or even once in a while. You can only count a committed, identifiable group. It wasn't just an emotional rally. It wasn't a one-time meeting. In verse 41, we're told that they were baptized. Verse 42, it says they were devoted to the doctrine, to the fellowship, and to prayer. In verse 44 and 45, it talks about accountable in living and in their giving. And in verse 46, it says that they were gathered together for worship. And so I just think that added to the church must have meant something formal in the context, in this context. It wasn't just about attendance. It was about belonging and the responsibility that the church had to them and that they had to the local church. So counting was practiced in the early church. Not only that, congregations were clearly identified in the epistles. Nearly every epistle in the New Testament is addressed to a specific local church or a group of churches in that area, like Galatians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Under the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1, 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. All right, Colossians 1, 2. And I'm just making that as an example. Paul didn't write to the general believers of Galatia. He said to the churches of Galatia. He wrote to an organized congregation where believers were known, addressed, corrected, shepherded. In 1 Corinthians 5, when church discipline is applied, how can you apply church discipline, or how could you expect the elders to appoint elders and deacons, according to 1 Timothy 3, or even the practice of the Lord's Supper, how can that be carried out without recognizing a group of members? Counting was practiced in the early church. Congregations were clearly identified in the epistles. And there was a connectedness that was required within the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now, I don't want to twist that out of Scripture and say, see right here, it's talking about members. It's not talking about membership. This members are. It's talking about members of your body. But it does carry that idea that there is a crowd does not have a structure, does not have a responsibility or mutual care, but a body does. You take care of your body. I hope. At least by the time you're 50, you start taking care of your body. But Paul uses the imagery of a human body to help describe the local church. Every part joined, every part is necessary and is functioning in unity. That only makes sense from my thinking if people are officially joined to the church, to that local body. Not just attending, but participating. Be willing to be identified with that local church. Maybe you've seen, like I have, somebody with an artificial leg. My uncle had an artificial arm when I was growing up, my great uncle, and he lost it in some tragic accident. And I remember he could just take it off and leave it on the table and go out. It's just the weirdest thing. He had the metal claw at the end. This is decades ago. I know they've come a long way since then, but he just grabbed things with that. He's always after me with those things. But an arm or a leg that you can take off that just visits the body occasionally isn't part of the body. It's dismembered. To be part of the body, you have to be fixed into, grafted into The body. So counting was practiced in the early church. Congregations were clearly identified in the epistles. Connectedness was required within the body. You say, you are screaming through these. And I said, yes, amen, there's ice cream, okay, waiting for us. Number four, care was assigned to spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Pastors are called to watch over those souls that have been given the that have been given to his responsibility. The souls over their flock. Over the flock of God, I should say. But how can an under-shepherd, a pastor, shepherd those people that may or may not be part of the local church? They've not clearly identified themselves with the flock. To me, the only biblical model that makes sense of these responsibilities that I've just gone over is one in which believers formally identify with the local church. That way, pastors know who they're accountable for, and the congregation knows who they're walking together with. We say that we're a family in a church. But unless somebody makes that commitment, well, I'll talk about that in just a moment. Correction and restoration required church boundaries. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, wherefore receive ye him, right? Paul goes on to say, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The church discipline was effective, and he was saying, bring them back in before they get discouraged and quit living for the Lord. Paul speaks of removing this unrepentant sinner from the church and then later restoring them, but that kind of discipline really has some assumptions, some presuppositions that go along with that, and that is that there is a defined group among yourselves. It also tells me that there has to be a process of removal and restoration. You're being removed from something or being restored back to something. You can't remove someone from something they were never truly part of. So I believe that church membership is an absolute biblical pattern. The early church being added wasn't casual. It was a covenantal. It was a covenant between people and God. It meant you had been saved and baptized. You were counted and committed. You came under the shepherding and shared responsibility of the local church. And it tells us that you're part of the body. I've heard some people say sometimes that church membership is man-made. But I think it's the natural outcome of the New Testament pattern. It gives clarity to your identity. It gives structure to your service, and really, in a sense, it gives safety to your soul, the protection, being under the protection of the local church. So I'm not saying necessarily that they had the kind of church roles that we had. I don't know how they did it. I was trying to do some research. I don't know that they have uncovered any church roles like we have, but I cannot see how you can get away from joining a church and having that in a formal way with all the principles that are given in the New Testament about church members. So five principles why church membership is a biblical pattern. I want to give you four principles why church membership is prudent. And at this rate, we are going to be done early. We live in a very litigious society. But I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing new about that. That's been going on for thousands of years. In Paul's day, brothers in Christ were suing one another. And that was a problem. But in the times in which we live, one lost lawsuit can bankrupt the church and close the doors. More than ever, I believe we need to be good stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us, and we ought to be looking for ways to give protections to the local church in a society that is very quick to sue. Now, I want you to know, these are practical reasons. I think there are some biblical principles that are the underpinning of that. I've already given you the biblical foundation for membership, but I want you to understand the practical reasons in the day and age in which we live today, okay? And so you say, well, you don't have a chapter and verse for every one of these. I'm just saying the Bible says that we should meet so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so our church has chosen to pick Wednesday nights as a midweek service, okay? There are some churches that have Thursday nights. I've even met some missionaries that have it on different nights altogether than a Wednesday or a Thursday. And they are fulfilling that command by, if you will, codifying the principle by meeting on that certain day. I'm looking at your face, you're like, I'm a little confused at what you're saying there, Pastor. I'm saying we're taking a biblical principle, like meeting, and we're going to say, as a church, we're meeting on Wednesdays. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt meet Wednesday nights, or else. Is it good that we meet on Wednesday nights? Yes. Does it have to be a Wednesday night? No. No, but we ought to be meeting together often. All right? So the same thing is true when we talk about membership. When we say, does there have to be this role? Does there have to be all these set things set in place before you're considered a member? And there's no set way other than the saved and baptized. So when we say, okay, you're going to meet with the pastor before you join, that's not in the Bible, but we're, when I say codifying, we're writing that down in such a way that we all understand what it takes to become a member. And then when we look at the practical things, we say, okay, we want to be a good steward. That's the principle. We want to make sure that we're not going to be sued out of existence. What can we do in our society, in our culture, to make sure that we are protecting the church? And if we already believe that being a member is biblical, that's part of the biblical pattern, then let's find some ways to make sure that we're putting those protections in. By the way, the protections I'm going to mention in just a moment are just as much for your protection as it would be for a child or for the church. Now, I just gave you five biblical reasons that you should be a member of a local New Testament church, but here are four practical reasons. Number one, a clarification of who is part of the church. Who has a say in church decisions? If I'm to say, who has a vote in the direction of the church? We say, the church members. If there's no membership, how do you know who votes? Let me tell you a story about a church that was looking to merge with another church. And one church came together and they didn't really have a membership role. They didn't really have set guidelines on what it took to be a member or even guidelines as to who could vote or not. And there were some people against this church merger, and suddenly showing up at this church were people that had not been to the church in years, but they showed up to vote. Is it right for them to be able to determine the direction of the church when they've not been giving towards they've not been a part of what the church is doing, they've not been part of the outreach or the life of the church, but at one point they had been a regular attender? I don't think that's right. That's not a fictitious, that's something that happens. That's something that has happened. Who is under the church's authority and is able to be disciplined? We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. It's also who the church is responsible to serve and protect. In legal disputes, especially in cases involving finances, discipline, moral issues, the courts are going to ask this question: who are the members? Now, I will tell you this, I cannot ever imagine a situation where I as a pastor would be willing to turn over a membership list. You say, well, why have it? Because I need to be able to say that we know who members are. But if there's no formal list, that ambiguity is going to be used against the church. I think the principle underlying all of that is 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion, right? And so even life in the church should be orderly, not chaotic, not unstructured, not undefined. Formal membership brings clarity to who is part of the local church, who can vote, who can serve, who can be disciplined, who can be shepherded. So clarification of who is part of the church. Number two, church discipline is strengthened from a legal perspective. Now, we would not shy away from exercising church discipline if that's what was called for, regardless as to whether or not we were threatened to be sued, okay? But when I talk about being a good steward, when we have membership roles, when we understand who is part and who is not, just one of the riskiest areas for churches today is church discipline. If a church removes someone for unrepentant sin, as taught in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, that person might decide to sue for defamation, emotional distress, maybe even discrimination. I don't know. You just need to ask Brother John Stevens about that. He and the church that he pastored spent a few years, my understanding, in court being sued for exactly that. But if during the process that person was made fully aware of the church's biblical expectations, if they agreed to submit to church authority when they joined or the constitution, then that church has what's called voluntary consent that strengthens its legal position if discipline becomes necessary. Courts tend to uphold internal religious discipline when it is voluntary, clearly communicated, and consistently applied. Now listen, I'm not being pragmatic. We don't have church membership so that we can be protected, but I will tell you, church membership helps us to be protected. Remember Hebrews 13, 17? I mentioned that just a minute ago. Obey them that have the rule over you. As a pastor, I'm accountable. Accountable to the Lord for the souls that He has placed in our care, my care. Without membership, you say, well, somebody shows up. Somebody that shows up or is a regular attender. My question is, what's a regular attender? Somebody that shows up at every service, I'd say, yeah, that's pretty regular attender. Praise the Lord. Now, what if they just show up on Sundays? Is that a regular attender? Some people would say, well, they should be showing up every service. Well, I'm just saying, is that every Sunday, Dad, that sounds like a pretty regular attender. What about if it's just 2 Sundays a month? Is that a regular attender? Yeah, they're attending regularly. They're faithfully two times a month. What if it's just once every other month? It's regular. You can count them like clockwork. What if it's just twice a year, Easter and Christmas? You say, that's kind of an absurd argument. And I'm just saying, I understand that, but what is regular? What is regular? How often does someone have to show up to affirm that they are part of what God is doing here? There are some people that join, and whether it's through health crisis or their job, they're not able to come as often as they want to come. They're not regular attenders, if I could put it that way, but they're still part of the local church as much as their ability allows them to be. And I think identifiable membership clears all that right up. And we have something in our Constitution that says if somebody doesn't show up for 3 months, they're off the list. I've got to go through, and I think I have to clear out some people here shortly, unfortunately. Membership clarifies who is part of the church. It causes church discipline to be strengthened from a legal perspective. Also, children's ministries are strengthened from a legal perspective. When you have some people that are serving in areas like children's ministry, youth activities, counseling, any kind of teaching ministry, even our vacation Bible school. We are legally, as a church, responsible for what happens to those children while they're under the care of the church. That means we are legally responsible for the actions of the teachers while they are operating, if I could put it that way, or teaching under the ministry of Maranatha Baptist Church. Formal membership creates a defined process for vetting volunteers. Every member of our church that works with young people has gone through a background check. Even if it's just vacation Bible school, I'm pretty sure we put everybody through the background check. If they're going to have anything to do with children, junior church, master club, Sunday school, every aspect, if they work in a nursery, I think most of the people I'm looking at have been through the background check. You say, that's an expense. Yeah, they're not cheap. But we want to protect young people here at Maranatha Baptist Church. And so you must get an approved background check. An agreement, you also have to have an agreement with the church doctrine and policies. We don't want people teaching something different than what the Bible teaches or what our church believes and is teaching. And so it gives a layer of accountability and oversight. If there is a legal issue, if something, an accusation is made, child abuse or something else, appropriation of funds, whatever it might be, the church can point to its policies, its membership process, and the structure showing that it took reasonable precautions, which mitigates liability. Now, that's not why we do it. That's just the result of doing it. Why do we do it? We do the background checks to protect the children, and then it gives a certain amount of security to visitors that come in to say, listen, everybody that works with your child is going to have gone through a background check. Then secondly, we have a two-adult policy. All right, so I just want to reissue this just for any of you that are working with young people. You should never be with a young person that you're not related to by yourself ever. You say, well, I need to take one of them to the bathroom. Well, you better find an extra helper. We're not being alone with children that are not related to us. That's a non-negotiable. In our society today, it does not take one very bad decision to ruin your life. It makes one accusation you cannot disprove to make your life very, very difficult. So it's for your protection, but it's also for that child's protection. We do want to have a safe place for young people here at Maranatha Baptist Church. And so it strengthens, from a legal perspective, the children's ministry. Let me give you the last one. It establishes governance legitimacy for financial and legal matters. What does that mean? It means we know who's going to vote on what. No matter what we're voting on, whether it's a budget or some other financial matter, if you're calling a pastor and you're going to vote on that, if you're going to merge with another church, you want to know who's going to be voting. You want to restrict that to people that are part of that local church. If you're going to amend the church constitution, you want to be able to make sure the people that are part of that local church are making those amendments. And so anytime that there's a legal, when somebody wants to contest that, the court is going to want to see that those decisions were made by the governing body of the church. That means those members in good standing, not just random attenders. Without a membership role, any congregational vote really becomes legally questionable because there's no way to tell if it was what the courts would call a governing body. So practically, we see that official membership, joining formally, clarifies who is part of the church. It strengthens church discipline from a legal perspective. It strengthens children's ministries from a legal perspective. And congregational governance is legally protected. Those are just practical things that show us in our day and age why formal membership is so important. Does that mean that we're going to ostracize somebody that wants to come regularly but doesn't want to join? No, we're going to love them. We're going to have great fellowship. But it does restrict their ability to participate in the ministries here because they cannot be a part of something that they're not a member of. So Scripture gives us the theological foundation, but membership also practically provides legal protection in today's litigious culture. Let me just rehearse it one last time. It defines responsibility. It protects the church and the leadership of the church. It clarifies the authority, supports discipline, and it strengthens, I believe, the safety and the legal ramifications in our church. Churches that operate without a formal membership are really exposing themselves to unnecessary risk. I'm not talking about ever compromising biblical principles. When we talk about all the practical things, we don't do it for the practical things. I hope I keep saying that, but I don't want you to think those are the reasons why we would have formal membership. But that is the fruit. That is the outcome of that formal membership. And so we want to have that biblical accountability. We don't want to ever blur the line between what's acceptable or who's there or who's not there. And so I just want to give you that verse, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think that starts and really incorporates, that's the principle, but we see that when we have official, formal church membership. And so before we really ever even get to 3.01 of our Constitution and that whole paragraph that I read, it's on the premise that you are going to be a member of Maranatha Baptist Church. That's when that is applicable to you. And maybe you're here tonight, you never thought about some of those things. Maybe tonight you say, you know, I'd like to be a part of Maranatha Baptist Church. Not just in regular attending, but to be a member. We'd love to go through the process that I read at the very beginning and to have you formally join. And if not, we're still going to love you. And I'm thankful for everyone that God brings through the doors of Maranatha Baptist Church. But we have to do things in a way that is a protection for the church, but also with a biblical foundation.